All right, good morning. We are going to be today in two of the shortest books of the Bible, 3 John and the book of Jude. So let me just say that before I forget, next week my family will not be here. We're going to be on a brief vacation getaway, meeting a bunch of family down in southern Missouri, so we're going to be gone next week. Pastor Greg is going to be teaching Sunday school, and he's going to focus a little bit more on the subject of discipleship, but specifically talking a little bit about the material that some of you have gone through and others have seen and heard about, the foundations material that we have been using slowly. We kind of had a soft launch on that last fall and hope to continue to use that as a tool to teach people about the essentials of Christianity. And if you say, well, I've already got the essentials down, please come back anyways, because this is a tool that will be good for your own soul, but also we want to develop people to be able to use tools like this to teach others also. So that's really the goal in it. So I really encourage you to be here for that. I myself will be taking some people through that, God willing, in the near future, and we're hoping to see that grow and develop in our church. So that'll be next Sunday morning. Then I'll come back the week of the 14th, and I'm going to try to wrap up our New Testament introduction on the 14th, talking through the book of Revelation. So today, though, we're in 3 John and the book of Jude. 3 John and the book of Jude, as I mentioned, two relatively short books in the New Testament. Author. Well, it's probably John. The author technically only identifies himself as, quote, the elder. But this seems to be the Apostle John. Church tradition supports this. Also, if you just look at the language of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they overlap so much, it's really hard to articulate this would be somebody else. So probably John, more than likely John. Date, well, we cannot be certain, but due to the similarities with 1st and 2nd John, language, style, and even some themes, it's likely that 3rd John was written around the same time, so somewhere AD 90 to 95, which would make this, along with Revelation and the rest of 1st John and 2nd John, the Johannine epistles, would make these books some of the last written in the New Testament era. What's it about? Christians should model hospitality, especially to those in ministry. Christians should model hospitality, especially to those in ministry. I'm going to mention this in a moment, but 3 John is the shortest book by word count in the New Testament. So we're going to actually just read the whole thing, so might as well. It's only 14 verses long. But you'll get this theme of hospitality that comes through it. The elder to the beloved Gaius, who I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, practicing against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write, and I do not wish to write you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And there, if you haven't done that before, you've just read a whole book of the Bible, all right? Just in that one moment. Now, you have here this emphasis on hospitality, about receiving the brethren, of course, in contrast to Diotrephes, who did not receive the brethren. So you've got that theme that comes through. More specifically, the purpose of the letter is to exhort Gaius to continue receiving messengers who walk in the truth, and it seems not just him, but also the church that he was a part of. What's the historical background here? Well, this letter was written to this man, Gaius. There are several individuals who have that name in the New Testament, but there is no reason to conclude that they are the same as this one. It could be, but we don't have really good evidence to say it's got to be this guy who shows up elsewhere. This name was a common name in the time of the New Testament. However, the Gaius of 3 John appears to be a leader. Maybe he was an elder, not sure. And he's in a church that apparently John has some sort of connection to. And he was able himself to provide hospitality to itinerant preachers who passed his way. Now, there's some debate as to whether Gaius was a pastor. It's not known for sure on that, or an elder. Other people suggest that he was a wealthy individual who probably had a large house with a large courtyard that people could meet in for church. It's not altogether clear there. Whatever it was, though, he had some sort of leadership or influence in his particular local assembly, his local church. The epistle itself reflects the movement of itinerant preachers among churches in the late first century. So, in other words, there were preachers, teachers that moved around from church to church, strengthening, encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ today. The specific problem, of course, addressed was the refusal of hospitality. Of Diotrephes to accept these travelers who were commended by the church, by the elder himself in verse 9. So there's this movement of itinerant preachers in the first century. Now, it's important to, one of the questions that comes up when you read a book like 3 John is, do we have people like this today, itinerant preachers who go around strengthening and encouraging churches? The answer is most certainly yes, we do. We happen to support a couple of them. Anybody can think of their names? I heard it. What?
Scott
Willequit is a perfect example. He's going around places, especially newer assemblies that need churches or groups of churches that needs teaching, training, encouragement. He's going around doing things like that. Another one would be Ben Yazzie, working among the Navajo pastors down in New Mexico and Arizona. Similarly, he does lots of leadership training and teaching within local churches, strengthening, in many cases, weak or newer churches or groups of churches. So yes, there's room for this today. Of course, there are people that... sometimes the term evangelist is used of individuals who go around doing lots of preaching or speaking in conferences and churches. I do believe that there's room for such people to exist, and it comes from books like this. One of the keys, though, is that they are to be people who are commended by churches, and that was the case here. These brethren had been sent out from churches, been approved by the elder, probably the Apostle John himself, and then we have this problem that somebody doesn't want to accept what they have to say. Now, the specific problem addressed, and by the way, can I see your notes for just a second? Because I think I messed up on my... Oh, I messed up on my notes. Your notes are correct. I was like, the numbering is like not right here. So trying to make sure I've got it clear. So the specific problem addressed is the refusal of Diotrephes to accept these travelers who were commended by the church. And it's difficult to know who Diotrephes was. Was he in the same church as Gaius? Was he in a sister church? Did he have an official position of leadership in the church? Is he someone who's trying to gain a position of leadership by building himself up? Hard to know. But whatever the case, this guy was a great pain to John as he writes this. So John writes to ensure that Gaius will receive his messengers, thus the positive example. His positive example will serve as a rebuke to Diotrephes. So that's where he says, don't imitate evil, imitate what is good. So there's the historical background there. Genre, what kind of literature is it? It's a letter. It's a Greco-Roman letter. It is distinctive, as we notice, that this is the shortest book by word count in the New Testament and in the Bible. What are some of the theological emphases here? Well, these are pretty broad, admittedly. John expresses the importance of Christian truth. If you just read those 14 verses, you see that. Rejoice that they walk in truth and truth and truth and truth. He also teaches the importance of Christian hospitality. Christian hospitality as a result of a believer's status in Christ. What are some key issues in this letter? Well, John contains no explicit theology. It doesn't even directly mention the name of Christ, though verse 7 contains an indirect reference. It was also listed as one of the disputed books by Eusebius, who was an early church historian, but it's recognized by the church as canonical universally by the 4th century onward. So remember that early on, you know, as Christians were gathering these letters, they're thinking through what books are authoritative for us as Christians. And that took some time, partly because those books were written to a very diverse set of places and peoples. Just collecting them in an age where you don't have email or FedEx takes a long, long time. And furthermore, when you have long periods of persecution, when you're always on the run, the time to collect, collate, reproduce these and spread them across the Greco-Roman Empire took a great deal of time. So just in general, one of the key things, the marks of canonicity or authority, is that over time, Christians discovered that here we are in Antioch and Jerusalem and over here in Rome and all the way in Spain, they started finding that we're accepting all the same books as authoritative. And so that sorting process took some time. This is one of the books that was a little bit disputed, partly because it doesn't directly name John explicitly. It's also very short, and because it didn't have a ton of direct theological teachings, very practical. Over time, the early Christians recognized this was universally seen as authoritative from the Lord. And I know that brings up a whole bunch of questions about canon and how we got our Bible, and one of these days we will do just a whole class on that question alone. So those are some key issues. Structure. John has an introductory greeting, a body, and a conclusion. The body of the letter then commends Gaius, condemns Diotrephes, and endorses Demetrius, three individuals that are mentioned that we don't know a ton about. Now, let me just say there's a couple of just good lessons to think through from 3 John. John, in his letters, he condemns false itinerant preachers, not itinerant preachers in general. And so there are people that God does call to go around strengthening churches through preaching and teaching. And we mentioned a couple of them that we support. That's a good thing. I don't think that should be, in general, the main thing that people should be aiming for. But there are times in which those kind of ministries are very, very helpful. Here's a second lesson. And it goes well with our sermon this morning in Matthew 23. Pride destroys the work of God. Pride destroys the work of God. You read through this little letter, and it becomes apparent that Diotrephes was a proud man. He loved to be out in front of people. He loved the praise of people more than the praise of God. And this ought to be a warning to any of us who would want to lead God's people. It's true especially for pastors, for elders, for deacons, for other servant leaders in Christ's church. The reason why you would want to lead can never be so that people would give us praise. The reason why we are leaders is because we're leading people to point them to Jesus. Diotrephes forgot this. I actually just mentioned this the other day to teenagers on Wednesday night. We were talking about, I don't remember the context how this came up. We were talking about the kingdom one day. What kind of things will we do? And I said, I think that in heaven, there'll actually be much of the same things that we do now. I mean, I think there'll be builders and various teachers, and there'll be engineers, and there'll be gardeners, and there'll be all sorts of wonderful things in Christ's kingdom. I think that we will live in Eden-like conditions where we will enjoy God's creation and be able to do it without the effect of the curse upon us. And I said, though, but you know, there are a few trades, there are a few jobs that won't be in heaven, and one of them is mine. You will not need a pastor in heaven. So I'm going to have to learn some new skills, all right? I figure I've got an eternity to figure it out. But seriously, my job will not be there. I mean, like, you know, as I told the teenagers in heaven, you know, if somebody's got a question theologically, who are they going to come talk to? Oh, Pastor David, I would really like to talk to you about this question, this obscure reference in the scriptures. You know, they're going to go, thanks, Pastor David, for all that work you did, but I'm going to go talk to Jesus, right? I mean, he's the guy who authored this, right? My job is gone. So many of those things spiritually that a church leader would do, who Diotrephes seemed to be either one or wanted to be one, if we're doing it for looking at ourselves, we've missed the boat. And this, by the way, can happen in any size church. You can find pastors and church leaders in small churches who have an arrogant spirit about them. They act as if they are the most important person in the church. Actually, I think that if pastors and church leaders do their job well, if I, to this afternoon, get hit by a bus and I'm dead and gone, this church will continue on just fine. That's actually the mark of a successful ministry. Not that I am irreplaceable, but that I'm fully replaceable because the people in this church are equipped to keep going forward. Now, I think that would be a difficult thing. I hope most of you would cry at my funeral, all right? But the reality is that the goal is not to make it about me brand or any other pastor brand. Pastors are shepherds under the chief shepherd. And pride destroys that kind of thinking. Diotrephes was doing that. It was killing the church, maybe even churches that John was a part of. He was not interested in having somebody else who could come in and teach and preach as good, as better than he would. That just is not to be our goal. So it's a good little book. There's some wonderful lessons in it, and worthy of your own time and study. Questions, comments about 3 John?
Maybe you went over this when you went over 1 and 2 John, but how old was John when this was written? You've got it in your notes here, was it 90 AD?
Yeah, yep.
How old was he when this was written, do we know?
So most people would peg John somewhere around the age of 20 when during the ministry of Jesus, give or take a few years. So if you say Christ died and ascended in AD 33, you know, maybe that puts John at this point 90, 95 years old. He's an old man. And if you read his literature here, it reads different than 1 John. The vocabulary, or excuse me, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John read differently than John's gospel. The vocabulary is very much the same. The style of writing is different. I would suggest that's an indication of the age of John. He writes as a, he almost writes like a grandfatherly tone. in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's clear, he's firm, but he's gentle. And he uses terms like my little children repeatedly in 1st John and into 2nd John as well. So, a very, very elderly man at this point. And the last of the apostles as well. Good question. All right, let's go to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. All right, who's the author of Jude? Well, this one is clear. It is Jude. He identifies himself as such. The question is, what Jude are we talking about specifically? There are at least six different men named Jude in the New Testament. However, this one identifies himself as the brother of James. So we have to do a little bit of deduction here. Since James seems to be well known, it's likely that James is the brother of the Lord, who was a prominent leader in the early church. And we talked about that when we went over the book of James. Now, if that's correct, and most conservative Bible scholars and teachers would tell you this, if that's correct, Jude would likely, like James, be a half-brother of Jesus, who came to faith early after the ministry of Jesus. It is interesting, though, that Jude does not rely upon his family connection to Jesus as authoritative. It shows a degree of humility. I'm the brother of Jesus, so listen to me. He doesn't say that. He says, I know James. I'm brother to him. Jude was not an apostle, but apparently he was a well-respected leader in the church. This is like 3 John in that this book was listed by Eusebius among the disputed books, but it was used authoritatively very early and was received by the church again from the 4th century onward. And again, I just want to emphasize, when you read that 4th century onward, it doesn't mean like only then did people start saying, oh, this is a book from the Lord. It just means that by the 4th century, all the churches had said, yes, we see this. Most had before that. When was Jude written? When was Jude written? Was that already up there? What? Okay. Somehow I have that slide twice. Okay. Date. Conservative dates for Jude range from somewhere between 60 to 80 AD. So that's a pretty wide range. The real question is, as we noted when we studied the book of 2 Peter, that Jude and 2 Peter have a ton of overlap. It's very clear that they either had influence from one or the other or some other common source. I would suggest, as our notes here say, that Jude was written after 2 Peter. There seems to be a heightened concern, an urgency to Jude's writing even more than 2 Peter. If that theory is correct, Peter had written about his concerns. Jude picks them up because they're not being, the false teaching hasn't stopped. And so Jude writes with, in another impassioned plea to groups of people who are affected by this false teaching. If this is so, Jude could have been written any time between AD 66 and AD 80. That has to do with the timing of the death of Jude, extra-biblical resources as well. I would say probably, along with most conservative scholars, probably somewhere in the late 60s AD, 67 to 68 is written here, but I just want to emphasize, can't be certain on this one. Can't be certain. What's the theme and purpose? Well, it's pretty clear if you read through the book of Jude, Christians must contend for the faith. Another way of saying that is the purpose of this letter is to encourage believers to stand for the faith as they face opposition from apostasy. Let's talk a little bit about the historical background. The recipients of Jude were Christians. They were Christians. It is, though, impossible to determine their location. And you'll, if you read commentaries, you'll hear people say Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, Egypt. It could be any one of those places. Could be that Jude writes to actually the same group that 2 Peter is written to and writes just a little bit after him, reinforcing that message. But it's hard to know for sure. A little more by way of historical background. As with the location of the recipients, the location from which the letter was written is also virtually impossible to determine. Hard to know. The book reveals an infiltration of the church by false teachers. The appearance of these teachers was such a problem that apparently it caused Jude to alter the subject matter of his material. So if you're looking in the book of Jude, this is, you'll hear preachers emphasize this when they talk about false teaching. Jude is a go-to book for this because it represents the preachers' hearts, at least I think good ones, and it's mine as well. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to continue earnestly, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in," and then he begins to describe these false teachers. In other words, Jude wanted really to just write a happy book rejoicing in the fact that we are all believers in Christ Jesus. But he couldn't do that because there were false teachers that were destroying the happy message of the gospel of Christ Jesus. So that's often the case. Many of the letters of the New Testament are, in a sense, written in this spirit. Paul writes Galatians not because he just wanted to check in and say hello, but because they had been overtaken by false teachers. So it seems here that false teachers had made their way into various churches, and they were now disrupting the ministry. What kind of letter is the book of Jude? Well, it's literature. It's a form of an ancient letter. Although it does not have personal greetings, it does address a real historical situation. There's also an interesting thing. We'll note this in a moment. Jude has several notable characteristics, including a fondness for triplets or triads. He uses series of three over and over again. He has a severe tone, vivid descriptions, and a whole lot of images from the Old Testament. What about theology? Well, one of the theological themes stressed in this letter is the security of the believer. The security of the believer. I'll read for you Jude and verse 24. These beautiful verses, we use them as a benediction, a blessing, many times at the end of our services. "Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen." What's interesting about that is, if you read through the book of Jude, is that you discover Jude just goes after hard these false teachers. He talks about their apostasy, how they've turned away from the truth, and they're gonna face the same type of hellfire that those angels who are reserved in judgment will face. I mean, you have all of these kinds of really harsh statements, and yet at the end of it, Jude says, "Don't worry, God's able to keep you." He's able to keep you. And in fact, even you see that in a practical way, even one verse earlier in verse 22. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, even hating the garment defiled by the flesh." And so one of the ways in which God preserves his people to keep them from walking away from the truth is books of the Bible like Jude and individuals who will warn and say, You're heading to trouble. You're going down the wrong path. Or you're following teachers who are telling lies to you. Right? Here's an example today. Anybody know the name Andy Stanley? Know that name? Most of you probably know his father's name. Just recently passed. Charles Stanley was a great preacher, a faithful preacher of the gospel. His son Andy is departing from the faith fast, really fast. He has one of the largest churches in Georgia, and he has been sliding down the LGBTQ slide in terms of soft pedaling it to now making statements that are allowing it within his church. And there was actually a big story that was broke even this week that one of his worship leaders in the church, been a worship leader for 20 years, has for years, and it is well known and documented, hangs out at drag queen places, dresses up as a drag queen, and is engaging in clearly vile sexual acts. And yet that person, to my knowledge, will be on stage today leading their church. And Stanley is soft-pedaling that. Here's the thing. If you ever listen to Andy Stanley, he's one of the most effective communicators I've ever heard in my life.
You know, the headline. He's the other one.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the problem, right? And if you read Jude, it's full of this kind of thing. There are people who, I mean, they're really good at what they say, and they could be convincing. But there are concerns. And a number of years ago, people started to kind of raise some flags about him, just saying he'd make some statements now and then, and he was had a very effective, broad-range ministry, modeled it after his dad, and in one sense of books and internet presence and things like that. Is that some people were saying, yeah, some theologically questionable things. In the last couple of years, he has begun to talk increasingly as if the themes and things taught in the Old Testament are an old way of talking about God. They don't necessarily reflect what we really understand about God now, which is kind of an evolutionary understanding of the Bible. You know, these primitive people back there, they only understood a little bit about God, so we kind of discount some of the things that are said there, but it's now more clear in the New Testament about the love of God today. That, by the way, if you take that model, makes it really easy to dismiss all those things in the Old Testament that talk about things like, you know, homosexuality and bestiality and all that stuff as well. That was then. This is now. So these things are alive and well. And sometimes you call people out and say, like I'm doing now, don't follow that guy, because it's going to lead you to trash. You got to watch out. And that's the kind of thing that sometimes preachers, teachers, writers of books have to say to do what Jude says, to keep people from being spotted by the world, from being affected by this. So God's able to keep us, and one of the ways he does that is through warnings of faithful preachers and teachers. So a theological theme, one of them is the security of the believer. Another theological theme, significant, is the doctrine of divine judgment. By pointing to historical examples, Jude clearly teaches that God must judge false teaching and sinful behavior. This is an important text to show that. And I'm just guessing that for Mr. Stanley, Jude is not a book high on his list for him to teach and preach through. I still hope that he will see the error of his ways, by the way, but increasingly he seems to be digging in his heels on these things. So, key issues. Jude seems to reference, more than seems to, he references two apocryphal writings, the Assumption of Moses in verse 9 and the Book of Enoch also in verses 14 and 15. So these are books of the Apocrypha. Now, although these books are not canonical, Jude uses them as illustrative material because of their high esteem among the Jews. Paul, by the way, does a similar thing with secular writers in Acts 17:28, 1 Corinthians 15:53, and Titus 1:12. He quotes from secular writers. So I don't think that the fact that Jude would quote from these things indicates that these books must be the Scripture. The real debate is to whether Jude is affirming these things or just merely using them as illustrations. So let's just make sure that we're clear in our minds what we're talking about here. So if you look at verse number 9, It says this, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" That comes from the Assumption of Moses, an apocryphal book. And then skip down to verses 14 and 15. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men and also saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in their ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" That's a direct quote, essentially from the book of Enoch. So the debate is, whether Jude is just using these as illustrations or he actually believes that these things really occurred. Okay. Now, for my own part, I actually think that Jude is affirming these events, that they actually did in fact take place. In other words, in Enoch, as referenced by Jude 15, really did prophesy. And Michael, the archangel, really did dispute over the body of Moses in Jude verse 9. And that need not scare us for a couple of reasons. First of all, we know that the biblical writers used sources regularly. In fact, there's a very famous New Testament author who declares in these opening verses that he researched heavily sources. Remember which one that is? It's Luke, right? He tells us he looked up sources. We know in the Old Testament that there are sources written. In fact, even sometimes some of the Old Testament books cross-reference each other, but also other books that we don't even have today. For instance, Moses referenced what is called the Book of Wars in Numbers 21:14. Of course, the gospel writers rely on eyewitness testimony, not just Luke. The fact that a source is used doesn't make it necessarily the whole thing true, the whole book or the whole literature, or it doesn't mean necessarily that the whole thing is authoritative for Christians today. We also know that not every prophecy that a true prophet has uttered has been written down. For instance, 2 Chronicles references a prophet named Iddu, but we have no examples of what he prophesied. It just says he was a prophet. Did he speak for the Lord? Yes. Did any of his stuff get written down? No, or at least not for us. We have no examples of what he prophesied. It may have been good and true prophecy, but God did not see it fit to be in Scripture. Furthermore, not everything that Jesus said was written down either. Remember John says that? If we were to write down all the things that Jesus said and did, I suppose that not even the whole world itself could contain all the books. All right, which is obviously a little bit of an overstatement, but he's making a point, using a metaphor to say that, of course, we didn't write everything down. That's too much. It may well be that Enoch's prophecy had been passed down from generation to generation, and God saw fit to include it in this way in his inspired word. So that's a short answer to that question about, you know, those authoritatively. Yes?
Obviously, Jude would not want to reference false prophet or false teaching, so obviously there's got to be some gospel of truth, and both references are used.
Absolutely.
They might not authoritatively take the whole thing, but yeah, that whatever he refers to by saying it and putting it in Scripture must have happened.
Yeah. I would say also, well, there's another side question that comes up. People say, can I read those books? Can I read the apocryphal books? I'd say, well, Jude did. So, yes, you can. I just would also say this. Make sure that you've read the Bible first. If you haven't bothered to do that, I'd question why you're so excited about reading something that isn't the Bible. So at least do that first. All right? So if you never read the Bible all the way through, do that first before you ever think about reading one of the apocryphal books. You'll find in Enoch, when you read through it, it's very much apocalyptic-like literature. So there's stuff that will really like throw you for a loop. Sort of like when you read parts of the book of Revelation and other books, Ezekiel, there's this imagery that comes up. So you have some interesting things that happen there. So yeah, you can read it. I wouldn't discourage you from it. There are some helpful things that put some pieces together, background to the Jewish mindset and even some of the things that are background to the New Testament itself, but not essential. Key issues, some more key issues. Scholars debate the literary relationship of Jude to 2 Peter. I already referenced this, but you notice you're blank there. I think because of the urgent need, it seems that the problem has developed since the time 2 Peter was written. That would be my own take and many others as well. Jude states, oh, there we get. Sorry, I didn't get the up on the screen for you. Jude states little as to the teaching of the false teachers he was opposing. Seems to be a similar problem that was addressed in 2 Peter. And as I mentioned this, many Bible teachers have noticed, if you read through Jude, a bunch of things come in three. For instance, in verses 5 through 7, God destroyed those who did not believe, destroyed angels who did not keep their own domain, Sodom and Gomorrah. He has this kind of triplet or triad pattern that comes over and over again. And I think it's just a rhetorical device that helps us reinforce his message over and over. So just something to note if you read through it. And you can see something about the structure there as well. All right, I think I'm out of time, so I need to stop and get ready for the morning service. We'll see you shortly.